Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 33. And the title of this sermon is, He is the Stability of Your Times. We've seen how Habakkuk could find stability by his trust in the Lord from the song that we just sang, and how Jesus told his disciples to find stability, not being afraid during the scary times that they were going to be facing. We're stepping back in time, back to the time of the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem. You know what? I meant to grab a map. Could Amos or Peter, could you go pull the map up and set it just up here on the stage here? Let me just begin by reading the passage. We'll do verses 1 through 12. And please follow along in your Bibles. Woe, destroyer, while you yourself are not being destroyed, and the traitor, while they are not treacherous with him. As soon as you reach the completion of destroying, you will be destroyed. As soon as you reach the conclusion to betray, they will be treacherous with you. Jehovah, be gracious to us. It is for you that we wait. Be their arm for the mornings. Yes, our salvation in a time of distress. From the voice of tumult, people fled. From your uprising, nations scattered. Then your plunder will be collected, a gathering of the locusts, like a rushing of insects rushing about in it. Jehovah is being exalted, for he is sitting on high, saturating Zion with justice and righteousness. And he will be a stability of your times, a treasure trove of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge, a fear of Jehovah. This is his storehouse. Look, their lions bellowed outside. Messengers of peace will bitterly weep. Highways were desolated. Passing over the way has ceased. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He had no regard for mankind. And the land mourned and drooped. Lebanon blushed. It withered. The Sharon became like the desert. And Bashan and Carmel shook. Now, I will get up, says Jehovah. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. Y'all will conceive chaff. Y'all will give birth to straw. Your breath is a fire which will consume you. And the people will be the burnings of wine. Cut thorns will burn in the fire. Let's pray. Father, pray that as we study your word, that your spirit would help us. Please help me to teach your word in a way that is accurate and that is meaningful. I pray that you would give everyone minds to listen and receive your word and apply it to their hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who knows what this is? Chris? The gyroscope. And the gyroscope is used to stabilize airplane wings. When you get the top, or it's kind of like a top inside there, when you get that thing spinning, it keeps its position. It will not allow itself to be pushed over. The force of the angular momentum of the mass inside that gyroscope keeps it from falling over. And I see if I can demonstrate this. I don't know if I can do this real smoothly. But I'm going to yank the string and get the thing spinning and then set it on the string. And you'll see, even though I'm holding it, the string is holding it from one side and it should naturally fall down, it will stand straight out. See if I can make that work. No. Yeah. This would have happened. Oh dear. I'll try again. I don't know if this is going to work anymore now. Got the string all wrapped up now, sideways. Boy, I practiced this morning too. No, it fell out. Well, just trust me, that's the way it would have done work. But the force there that holds the gyroscope in place, it's invisible. You can't see what it is. There's no strings holding it up. There's nothing you can see that would explain why you can't tip the thing over. Similarly, we can be like that gyroscope. When we have faith in God, we have a stability that is invisible to the rest of the world. But when we trust in God, God can give us a stability that can keep us standing straight up. The first half of Isaiah 33 describes a time in history when there was a lot of turbulence surrounding God's people. But in the midst of it all, Isaiah says that God is their stability. Where did I set that? Let's just go through verse by verse and look at what Isaiah says in this prophecy. It starts out with the word woe. This is the fifth in a series of woes we've seen in chapter 28, 29, 30, and 31. This is now the fifth woe. It was delivered in Hezekiah's 14th year, as we'll see a little later. It explains later on in another passage that this is Hezekiah's 14th year of being king in Jerusalem. And look in verse 1, how many times the word destroy and betray are found. You may have different translations. It'll say devastate, spoil, violent, powerful, treacherous, deceiving. One translation I read as perfidious. I like that. It's a great word, perfidious. These people that it's describing are evil. They are living deceitfully and hurting other people. And for the time being, this party is not being destroyed themselves. It is addressed to Sennacherib and the Assyrian army. The Assyrians are destructive and deceitful and boastful. As we'll see in a minute, I'm going to read a passage which is a transcription of a speech from one of the Assyrian army captains. Assyrians, believing they were acting in their own strength, boasted of their might and their power. But, in fact, they were nothing more than an instrument in the hands of the Lord. We saw that in chapter 10. They were a rod that God was using to discipline His people. When the Assyrians had finished their course, finished doing what God had purposed for them to do, then their evil would be over, and they would in turn be plundered and destroyed. And history bears out that the Babylonians indeed overthrew Assyria, and the great city of Nineveh was wiped out. John Calvin, in observing this historical context, says, "Let us cheer our hearts with this consolation. When we see tyrants insolently and fiercely attack the church of God, for the Lord will at length compel them to stop, and the more cruel they have been, the more severely they will be punished." Now there's a stark contrast between the wicked people in verse 1 and God's people in verse 2. In verse 2, there's a prayer by a godly man asking God for salvation. "Jehovah, be gracious to us. It is for you that we wait, or for you that we long. We long for you." Psalm 33:22 says, "Let your mercy be upon us according as we have hoped in you." Isaiah has said already in chapter 30, "Jehovah is a God of judgment. Blessed are all who wait for Him." We're a people in the posture of waiting for God. In chapter 40, he says, "They that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength." And in chapter 49, "They shall not be ashamed who wait." Deliverance cannot come from man. It can only come from God. God must be our salvation, or else there will be no salvation. That's why we wait for God. Calvin, again, remarked on this. This sentiment was not added by the prophet in order to remind the godly where they ought to go amidst distress. Even when they shall appear to be deprived of all hope of safety, that they ought to betake themselves to prayer, to supplicate from God the fulfillment of His promises. God has promised that when we pray, He will come and save us. Isaiah then speaks, he said, save us, and then he says, be their arm. That's what the Hebrew text says, be their arm. And I believe this is an intercessory prayer. He's praying for his other Christian friends, or believing friends, saying, God, please strengthen them. The arm was a symbol of strength and power. It was, and so there, he's saying, God, please strengthen my fellow believers so that they can endure and they can wait for your salvation also. Each morning brings fresh problems, and so every day we need God's strength. And God is the one from whom we find salvation. He is our salvation in a time of distress. Isaiah 50, verse 2 and following says, "Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not hide my face from disgrace and spitting." That's a prophecy of Jesus, his disgrace before being crucified. "But the Lord helped me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. He who vindicates me is near." God is the one who will bring salvation, and He brings strength to us, renews strength morning by morning. And so it's entirely appropriate that Isaiah pray, "Lord, be gracious to us. Be their arm." Now in the next two verses, he turns to describe the terror that God will inflict upon the bad guys. It says, "From the voice or the noise or the sound, peoples will flee." The peoples, speaking of the Assyrian army, which is made up of a number of different ethnic groups. The word peoples is intentional. It's the plural of people, which would be an ethnic group. We've already seen in chapter 30, verse 30, a prophecy concerning that. Through the voice of Jehovah, the Assyrian will be beaten down. And it is God's voice, by the way, also, which is spoken of in the book of Revelation as being the thing that just destroys the enemies in the end times. "When you rise up," or "when you lift yourself up, the nations are scattered and dispersed." Actually, this "when you rise up" or "when you lift yourself up" is a noun in Hebrew, so I translated it, "from your uprising." From your uprising, nations scatter, disperse. The rising is a rising from a state of seeming inaction. It's God. Seems like there was another. Well, we'll hit that verse later on, where God is getting up to do something. It has appeared that he has not been very active. He hasn't been bringing deliverance. He's been allowing the situation to escalate and the distress to get worse. And now he's going to act. And when he does act, it's going to take care of the problem. Because then the next verse, chapter 4, describes the spoil and plunder of the Assyrians, that they have spoiled and plundered all these other nations. It says that it's going to be snatched up. It's going to be gathered up by the people in Jerusalem. I think this is talking about the Assyrian army when God sent that death angel and they fled. They abandoned their camp, and then there's this army camp full of plunder and treasure that they had collected as they had moved south through Palestine, and now they were camped in front of the walls of Jerusalem. They flee, and the people of Jerusalem step out into this army camp, and there's treasures all over the field that have been abandoned. We'll read about that more, and I think it's in the next half of this chapter, maybe next week. It says even the lame will be able to gather some of this stuff. And the picture is a swarm of like an anthill covered with ants running everywhere, and they're all grabbing food, grabbing the stuff off the field. Some of the translations call these insects caterpillars. Some of them call them young locusts. but it's some kind of an insect. The word translated caterpillar literally means a consumer in Hebrew, a devourer. It's like insects are hopping and running around all over the field grabbing stuff. And that's what's going to happen. That's what verse 1 already said, that when you have finished destroying, you will be destroyed. Now verses 5 and 6, the next two verses, Isaiah turns to reflect upon God, who is behind the destruction of this enemy. Verse 5, Jehovah is being exalted. Why? Because he is sitting, dwelling on high, and he fills, and this is actually an intensive word that I tried to render intensively by saying saturates Zion, his people, with justice and righteousness. As we've seen from last week, the virtues of justice and righteousness can only come from God. He is exalted when people realize that he is reigning as a king on high, and that he is filling, saturating his people with justice and righteousness. He is exalted because the nations realize this God is great. Seeing the people of Jerusalem victorious, Isaiah breaks out into praise of God. Assyria had thought that it could ascend to God and bring him down, just like it had brought down all the other gods of all the other nations as they had marched across Palestine. But Jehovah was different. And by overthrowing Assyria, God showed that he is truly exalted. And this is an answer to the prayer in verse 2, be our salvation in time of distress. Now, the salvation that God brings is not only outward, deliverance from the enemies, from the Assyrians or whatever other enemy happens to threaten. There's also blessings that come inwardly. There's justice and righteousness, which verse 5 mentioned. Verse 6 mentions stability, salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. He'll be the durability or the certainty or the security, stability, sure foundation. This is what God will be for us in our times, our times of trouble. The same word was used in verse 2, time of distress. During these times, God will be our stabilizing factor, that gyroscope. He'll be a treasure trove, a rich store, a wealth, or a strength of salvation, an abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. What is this wisdom and knowledge that he will fill them with? Verse 13, which I'm not going to camp on today, but verse 13 says, uses this word knowledge and says, know my might. This is what, as they will see that God is powerful and he is able to deliver them. This is one of the things that people will know. The ultimate knowledge, though, Paul talks about in the book of Colossians. He says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All three words, treasure, wisdom, and knowledge, are right here in verse 6. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Ultimately, when God fills us and is that from His storehouse with wisdom and knowledge, it is the wisdom and knowledge of knowing Jesus as our Lord and our Savior, and knowing Him personally. What is the key to all this blessing? The fear of Jehovah. This is His treasure. Fearing Jehovah is the key to the blessing. That key is not, the word key is not actually in the Hebrew text. The NIV puts it in there, though. But Proverbs tells us in multiple places, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we fear Jehovah, when we fear the one true God, this is what opens that storehouse of blessing. When we receive God's salvation, we receive God's wisdom, we receive God's knowledge. When we fear God, that's when He opens that storehouse, that vast storehouse of wealth to us. Do you treasure those things like treasures? Do you treasure salvation and wisdom and knowledge? Are they valuable things to you? They are priceless. Now this ends the first section of Isaiah's message. Now he's going to go back to the beginning of the story of the Assyrian army threatening Jerusalem in verse 7. So before God delivers, this is the picture. Starting at verse 7, he says, their valiant ones, or their brave men, or their heroes, their lions, is the literal word, they bellow or cry out outside Jerusalem. These are the Assyrian warriors, I believe, yelling outside the wall of Jerusalem. They're outside in the streets, and the word streets there does not designate like streets inside a city. It would be highways outside the city, as most of the English, modern English translations use the word streets. But they're outside streets. While the frustrated negotiators inside the city are weeping bitterly. The messengers of peace weep bitterly, it says. Chapter 36 of Isaiah describes this situation. Let me just read sections of it. Chapter 36, starting at verse 2. The king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh, who would be his army captain, from Lachish, which is near Jerusalem, to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And there came out to him, these are the messengers of peace, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, and I'll skip a little bit, in whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff that will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. And jumping down a little more, then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Don't speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. Man, listen to that arrogant speech that he was yelling for everybody to hear outside the walls of Jerusalem. Then Eliakim, verse 22, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah, the messengers of peace, with their clothes torn, and told them the words of the Rabshakeh. I think that is this is a and poetry describing what Isaiah describes in prose later on in chapter 36. This time of distress when the lions are standing outside yelling, bellowing, and the people that are wanting peace are cowering inside the walls of the city. This is one of the times that we need stability, salvation, and wisdom. And Hezekiah said, this is a day of distress. Verse 8 describes the countryside around the city. Highways of the caravan paths. These are the routes that have been followed by the Assyrian armies. They lie waste. They're deserted. They're desolate. The countryside's empty because nobody wants to be traveling around and get clobbered by a marauding band of soldiers. The wayfaring man or the traveler, the man passing over the road, has ceased. It's impossible to travel in the midst of a war without serious risk to your life. You don't just travel around anywhere you want in Iraq because you could get blown up by a mine. Transportation of goods is going to be difficult, impossible. He has broken the treaty. He's broken the covenant, it says in verse 8. What is this covenant? I think it refers to 2 Kings 18. That 2 Kings 18 gives us some history about what's going on also at this time. Hezekiah, the king in Jerusalem, saw that the Assyrian army was coming down and conquering systematically. They had conquered Samaria and they were coming on down. Hezekiah had conquered the area of Philistia. Hezekiah here in Jerusalem had conquered the coastal area, perhaps in order to control movement and people traveling back and forth through the area. He realized, and as the Assyrian army came down, they came down the coast and reconquered that area. And Hezekiah realized that he had offended the Assyrians by trying to take control of that area. And so he sent messengers to the Assyrian army and said, look, I'm sorry I've offended you. I shouldn't have tried to take that land. I'll pay you whatever you want in order just to make peace with you. Please forgive me. And so the king said, okay, give me, I'll have to look at my notes to remember the numbers here, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. If I remember correctly, a talent's like a year's wages. Huge amount of silver and gold. Hezekiah ended up having to strip the gold plating off the doors of the temple to get enough of it. But he got it, sent it down to the Assyrians and said, here's the payment. We've made our peace now. And instead of honoring that treaty, the king of Assyria sent his army captain to Jerusalem with the army in order to take over Jerusalem. So he broke the covenant. He despised cities. The other places talk about how Sennacherib very easily captured all the different fortified cities of Judah before he came to Jerusalem. He didn't consider them to be a challenge to conquer. He doesn't regard a man. His merciless killing and conquering demonstrated a lack of respect for fellow human beings. He left destruction and desolation in the wake of his army's path. This was a day of distress. This was a time when they needed salvation and wisdom and knowledge and stability. The land mourns and languishes, it says in verse 9. The view kind of telescopes outwards from Jerusalem in verse 7 to the rural areas in verse 8 and now the whole countryside in verse 9. The land mourns and languishes. It wastes away, pines away, it droops. The fertile places in northern and central Palestine are mentioned as being turned into badlands. We've got Bashan is this area to the east of the Sea of Galilee.
Carmel is Mount Carmel there, where there's a lot of fertile land all around it. And Sharon is just south of it. It's this coastland, coastal area, where you can see how green it is on the map.
What was the other one? Bashan, Carmel, Lebanon,
just to the north, just right up here, which, while not
great for growing crops in Lebanon, was great for growing trees. So notice how each of these areas is described as with unique characteristics of being hurt and destroyed. To Lebanon, he assigns the word confusion or shame. Lebanon, throughout the Bible, is usually described as beautiful and glorious because it's covered with these valuable trees. Lebanon means white, and the verb here, shame, means to blush red. An opposite there. He declares that Sharon, which was a level and fertile district here, will be like a wilderness, desert. Bashan and Carmel, which grew a lot of fruit, did a lot of fruit growing, was done along in these areas. It says it'll shake, I guess like you shake a tree and all the fruit drops off. Some of the translations translated as the dropping their leaves. But this was a day of distress. This is one of those times when they needed stability. They needed God's salvation. So verse 10, God acts. There's a transition. It changes to first person, I will. And it uses the word now three times in a row. And then three verbs that all mean the same thing, to rise up, get up. Now I will rise up. He will rise against the house of the evildoers, as we saw in chapter 31. Now I will be exalted. I will lift myself up. He's been high and exalted all along, chapter 6. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He's been high and exalted in heaven all along, but just not visible. In chapter 30, verse 18, it says, I will rise into view to show mercy. This is what it's talking about. I'll rise in order to act, to show mercy to my people and judgment to the wicked. Now I'll be lifted up and exalted. He lifts himself up in the sight of everyone else in order to show, as we saw in chapter 2, it talked about how all the evil people were lifting themselves up, and God said, no, I'm going to put them down and lift myself up to show what should be exalted. Chapter 57, verse 15 says, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. How does he revive the heart of the contrite? By forgiving sins. At the last verse in this chapter uses the same word, lift up, to speak of lifting sins off of his people, removing sins from them. How is that sin lifted off? Through Jesus. Isaiah describes Jesus in chapter 52. Behold my servant, he will deal wisely and be exalted. Same verb here, lifted up. How? He was lifted up on the cross. Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself, speaking of his death on the cross. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This was how God would exalt himself in time to come to the Messiah. He exalts himself through saving us from our sins and saving us from our enemies by putting down and destroying the evil, the wicked ones. God's timing is perfect in doing this. And see the word now repeated three times? Sometimes, though, we wonder if his timing's off, don't we? Why does he allow evil to get as bad as it does? Mary and Martha both struggled with this when they invited Jesus to come and heal their brother Lazarus. They knew that if Jesus could come, he could heal Lazarus. But Jesus delayed in coming. By the time Jesus finally did get there, Lazarus was already dead. He'd been in the grave for 3 days. Sometimes it seems like God's timing's off, doesn't it? Why does God delay in acting? John Calvin comments on this. He says, it is useful to exercise the patience of the godly, to try their faith, to subdue the desires of the flesh, to excite to earnestness in prayer, and to strengthen the hope of a future life. Jesus explained to his disciples, I was not there when Lazarus was sick before he died, so that you may believe. He also said, so that you would see the glory of God. And then, what did he do? He raised Lazarus from the dead, did something far more glorious than could have been done if Lazarus had been merely sick, and strengthened the faith of his disciples in doing so. God's timing is perfect. When our affairs are desperate and we think we're ruined, at that very time, we ought especially to hope, because the Lord generally selects that kind of time for a display of his power. Now, with faith strengthened, Isaiah can taunt the enemies. He can say to them in verses 11 and 12, you will conceive chaff, you'll give birth to straw. The firewood will devour you, and it will be burned to lime, burn in the fire. He can taunt the enemies because he has the stability God has given him, the faith, to be able to stand firm and to trust that God will make things work out. God will exalt himself at the right time. I had more that I was going to say, but I think I'm going to skip over that. You can ask questions in the question and answer time about 11 and 12 if there's any questions you have on that text. The Tower of Babel was doomed from the start because it was set up in opposition to God. Anything that sets itself up against God is doomed to failure, not only because their breath is a fire that will consume them. Their own words are self-destructive. They'll destroy themselves by their behavior. But also because it's doomed to God's wrath. God will act in order to destroy everything that sets itself up against him and his kingdom. Same thing will happen, just as happened in the Tower of Babel, and God intervened then. All the things happening today where people set themselves up against God, God will see to it that they are destroyed, they come to nothing. Nancy Pelosi is using her influence right now to pressure congressmen in Massachusetts to defeat the ban on same-sex marriage. Lou Dobbs is using his media coverage to get pastors to stop applying the Bible to the principles of the Bible to civil government. Iowa State just denied tenure to one of the best astronomy professors in the United States because he believed in intelligent design. The ideas of these politicians and media icons and university leaders will end up destroying themselves because they have exalted themselves above God. And God gets mighty jealous about that. I want to conclude by noticing three things that Isaiah does in the midst of a turbulent time in history. And these are the three things that we should do as well. First thing he did is he confidently warned the wicked of God's judgment. He said in verse 1, woe to you, destroyer and traitor, you will be betrayed and destroyed. He said in verse 4, your spoil will be snatched up, like that swarm of insects on the field. In verse 11, you will give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. In James 5:20, It says, he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. We should warn the wicked of God's judgment. When we do, the Bible promises that it could end up saving their soul if we warn them. Second thing that Isaiah did, he interceded for others. Verse 2, O Lord, be gracious to us. Be their strength every morning, our salvation. James also mentions that in chapter 5. He says, pray for one another so that you may be healed. Colossians 1:9, Paul says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased praying for you to ask that you will be filled with all knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul made intercessory prayer a major part of his ministry as well. So we should warn the wicked of judgment. We should intercede for fellow believers. And thirdly, we should encourage fellow believers. Isaiah does this in verses 5 and 6. The Lord is exalted. He is filling Zion. He's saturating you with wisdom, with righteousness and justice. And He will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. Isaiah speaks to encourage his fellow believers, the church of his time, and saying, the Lord will be your stability. Keep trusting Him. He will keep giving you the wisdom that you need. In 1 Thessalonians, around chapter 4, Paul talks a lot about the same concept of encouraging our fellow believers. He said, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. So encourage one another with these words. Therefore, encourage one another, he says in several verses later, and build one another up. And a couple verses later, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Encouragement is another thing that we need to be doing in these times. We need to warn the wicked of God's judgment. We need to intercede for other believers. And we need to offer words of encouragement to others in the church. Standing on the stable rock of faith in Jesus Christ, let us confidently do these things. Let us warn rebels of God's judgment. Let us pray for each other. Let us encourage one another with the promises of God.